Continuing our look at Jesus' life, you know, working through the ministry of Jesus, and we're up to Matthew 16, and the passages verse 13 through to the end at verse 28. So this passage takes place at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now there are two Caesareas, a map of Israel. You've got the Dead Sea down here, and Jerusalem just level with the north end of the Dead Sea. And Caesarea on the coast is where the it's where the Romans had their main administration for this area, for Judea and Samaria. And Caesarea Philippi is way up at the northern end here on the border with Lebanon, and you've got Syria over here and Lebanon going up the coast there. So this is Mount Hermon, and you've got just at the base of the mountain there's a cliff there. That's Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus' ministry is mostly around the Sea of Galilee. And he's taken his disciples on a 50-kilometer round trip up to here and back for this teaching that we're going to have a look at. So the passage begins, I'm taking it from the ISV version, International Standard Version. When Jesus had come to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." The reason that the public had these different suggestions of who Jesus might be is because in Judaism back then and even today, they were looking for three different people to come. There was Elijah, who was promised to return in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, and that's why they have a place setting at the Passover for Elijah, expecting him to come as the forerunner to the Messiah. And of course there's the Messiah they were expecting. But the third one that you're probably less familiar with comes from Deuteronomy 18, and that's where Moses is told that there will be a prophet like him that will come. And then, of course, there was also, in the recent time, there'd been the ministry of John the Baptist, but John had been killed, and so some people thought that Jesus was like a reincarnation of John the Baptist. And so that's where you get those different suggestions that the disciples relayed to Jesus, is this is what people are saying about you. So next, Jesus asks the disciples what I think is the most important question ever asked. The answer to the question is important for us as well. Verse 15, he says, he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And just like for Peter, it's important for what sort of lifestyle we're going to have in eternity, how we answer that question. And Peter answered it this way. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus told him, "How blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, since flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, though my Father in heaven has. I tell you that you are Peter, and it is on this rock that I will build my congregation, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." So I'm going to come back to this thing about the rock and Peter. We'll just continue through the passage. Verse 19 says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom from heaven. Whatever you prohibit on earth will have been prohibited in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will have been permitted in heaven." The King James, it uses the terms, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Some of you may have heard teaching that suggests that this is talking about us binding ourselves to the teachings of Christ or something like that. We're to bind ourselves to something. But I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind here. The terms binding and loosing were common terms used by rabbis in Jesus' day, and they didn't have that meaning. What they meant by it was, binding was to set rules that put you under the law, and loosing was rules that allowed you freedom from under the law. So it's really about setting restrictions on behavior, you know, the oral law. Is what they meant by binding and loosing. So some rabbis were quite liberal and had a lot of loose sort of rules that they allowed people to do more than what the conservative rabbis did. So you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees as the main groups. The Pharisees had more strict, more binding rules, and the Sadducees were more liberal and more permissive rules. So verse 20, "And then he strictly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." And doesn't that strike you as strange? He's just elicited this comment from Peter that's been revealed to Peter by the Holy Spirit that he is the Messiah. This is one of the probably the most important person that the Jews have been looking for. And he's telling them, don't tell anyone who I am. Has anyone got any suggestions as to why Jesus would tell them not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah? What comes to mind for you? I mean, yeah, not yet his time. I think already up to this point in his ministry, there'd been people that had tried to make him the king of the Jews and said, you know, basically come lead an insurrection against the Romans, throw off the Romans like a few hundred years earlier you had, the Jews had thrown off the Greek Empire, and they were looking for someone to rally round and throw off the Romans, hopefully. I mean, that's what Judas Iscariot was hoping for, and other people like him. But Jesus had resisted that push by people to make him the king of the Jews and to lead an insurrection, because that wasn't his purpose that he was coming for. So up until this time, Jesus had stopped any attempts to make him sort of the king of the Jews, but one day he actually arranges it, and that's when you got the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. That day that he rode the donkey into Jerusalem was predicted by the angel Gabriel to Daniel hundreds of years earlier, the exact day that it would happen. And Gabriel gave this prophecy in Daniel 9:25 that specified that there would be 173,880 days from when an edict was given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until the day the Messiah would come. And Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem exactly 173,880 days after that edict was given. That is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible that, to me, indicates that it's a supernaturally inspired book. That's extreme accuracy. The very next verse in that prophecy actually predicts that Jesus would be, that the Messiah would be killed, that the Mashiach Nagid would be karat, or executed. And that's Daniel 9:26. Verse 21 of our passage says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem and suffer a great deal because of the elders, the high priests, and the scribes. And then he would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised again. After hearing this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God be merciful to you. This must never happen to you. But Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts. So just moments earlier, you had Peter, you know, with this great revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, and now he's back in the flesh already, resisting God's purpose for Jesus being there. And aren't we like that too? You know, we can go from spiritual highs to spiritual lows in a matter of moments, just like Peter did. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me continuously. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Because what profit will a person have if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what can a person give in exchange for his life? So as Vodin said right at the beginning of the worship service, you know, we don't earn our salvation. It is a free gift to us. And so no matter what we had to offer in this world, we can't buy our salvation from God. And I think you can sort of sum up what Jesus is saying here by what he's asking for us is that we're to give up what we can't keep to get what we can't lose. And that's got to be the deal, the ultimate deal, to be able to give up your life that is only temporary anyway to get what you can't lose, which is eternal life. In verse 27, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in his Father's glory, and then he will repay everyone according to what he has done. I tell all of you with certainty, some people standing here will not experience death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some people teach that this means that the kingdom from heaven that Jesus is talking about would come during the lifetimes of the disciples, and you can see how they get that interpretation. It's not how I see it personally. What Jesus is referring to here is seen in the next couple of verses. I mean, this is the end of chapter 16, but chapter breaks are a thing that were added to the Bible hundreds of years after it was written. They're man's demarcation of dividing up the text. If you ignore those chapter breaks, you'd often pick up on things that you would otherwise miss. The next two verses of chapter 17 talk about the transfiguration. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. His appearance was changed in front of them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So these three, the inner core of his 12, were given this exclusive experience of seeing Jesus in his glory, like a preview of how he will be when he comes the second time. And I think that when you take into account all of what Scripture teaches about the kingdom of God and the second coming, I think that makes more sense. He was referring to this preview that was about to happen 6 days later. At least that's how I see it. Okay, so let's go back to this verse 18 that I said I'd come back to and look at it in the more familiar New King James translation. It says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Well, first, let's have a look at the context. You know, Jesus had taken these disciples all the way up to Caesarea Philippi to talk about this. So what's so relevant about this place? Caesarea Philippi was a Roman town, so it wasn't a Jewish place that had been established. It was a town established by the Romans, and it was populated mostly by Syrians and Greek-speaking people. I went up there last year as part of my trip around Israel, and there's nothing much to see there. There's just some ruins of a Roman town. There's much better Roman ruins if you want to see a typical Roman town. But on the other side of the highway is this cliff area where there's the stream coming out of the rock. And I think that's where Jesus actually went with the disciples. This is just downstream from there, just to give you an indication of the amount of water coming out of this spring, out of this waterfall. And this is early summer, so it's not the peak of the flow. At Caesarea Philippi was the key center for the worship of the Greek god Pan. He was half human in the top half and goat in the bottom half. It's quite hard to find pictures that aren't too rude of Pan. It was a very disgusting thing that the whole worship thing, I won't go into all the details of it, but it was particularly bad. Yeah, so he's a goat on the bottom half with goat's legs, and you've probably heard of a Pan flute. That's the thing in his hand. That's where the Pan flute comes from. What they had is this big underground cave that under the cliff that the water came out of. And there's been an earthquake since then, and the front of the cave is broken off, so you can actually sort of see into the cave now. If we go, that's some tourist that you've met having a look. That's the cave there, and the next picture is showing, that's the picture on the sign there. So that's a big cliff and there's the remains of these temples that were there. And what you can't see very easily in that picture is there were little niches carved in the rocks that up on that cliff, and they had statues of the different Greek gods and things in those niches, they believe. And so it was in underground that they did the real key ceremonies of worshipping Pan. So it was a particularly evil place. Jesus probably couldn't have found a more moral, disgusting place to take his disciples to. It was, you know, the Sodom of Gomorrah of its day, really. So that's the context of this place. And you're probably already familiar with the fact that Jesus has got a pun here with this verse, that the word Peter, that means a stone. So it's a small stone that comes out of a bigger rock, and rock is Petra. So Peter is Petros, and Petra is the bigger rock. So a Petros comes out of a Petra. Stone out of a bigger rock. So that's what he's talking about, is, you know, Peter, you are the stone out of the rock. So who or what is this rock that Jesus is talking about? Well, there's various views on that. The Catholic view is that Peter is the rock, and they count Peter as the first pope and consider him to be the leader of the early church. Although Peter clearly was a leader, I don't think he was the leader of the early church, in my opinion. When you look at Acts 15, you've got the Council of Jerusalem, where they were discussing what requirements would be on the Gentiles that were becoming believers. And, you know, they have a couple of days of public and private discussions, and it's James that stands up at the end of it and makes the final decision as to what requirements would be on the Gentiles. So it wasn't Peter that made that final decision. And Peter certainly wasn't perfect, as or infallible as is claimed of popes. So I don't think Peter really, from biblical, I don't think there's enough biblical support to say that he was the leader of the church. So when you've got a passage like this where it's unclear what's meant by something like the rock, I think the best thing to do is to look at what else the Bible has to say about that topic. Because the Bible's the best interpreter of itself. I think that's a key thing for understanding Bible study. So let's have a look at some other passages that talk about the rock or something like that. First one is Ephesians 2:20. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then in speaking about the Exodus from Egypt, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And then, interestingly enough, Peter himself talks about who the rock is in his first epistle. Longer quote from 1 Peter 2, 4-7. As you come to him being Jesus, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, so he's quoting the Old Testament here, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. So Peter himself is pointing to Jesus as being the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. So from these scriptures, I think the Catholic view that the church was to be built on the authority of Peter is not really biblically sound. The Protestant view is that the church is to be built on the confession that Peter made, so the statement that he made, rather than Peter himself. And that statement being that recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I think there's more biblical support for that view. I came across a third interpretation, which you may not have come across. I hadn't before, and it was based on the context of where Jesus is saying this, because he took them to this morally disgusting place. The suggestion is, could it be that Jesus took his disciples to this awful place to say that this is the sort of place I want you to build my church? And this view makes some sense in the subsequent history of the church, in that what the disciples did is they went out into the pagan world, into places where there was, you know, people were doing awful things in worship of their pagan gods, and they founded churches there, and the disciples gave up their lives doing that. I can see some support for that view. So taking into account the context of what the entire Bible has to say, I see Jesus as the head of the church, not Peter, and he is the chief cornerstone and the foundation upon which everything else is built. And I see Peter as simply one of a number of leaders of the early church, rather than the leader. But I think the most important thing I think Jesus was trying to teach his disciples with this trip up to Caesarea Philippi, that he was the Messiah. I think that's the key thing. And this is the beginning of him starting to teach them about the purpose for which he came this first time. That it wasn't to throw off the Romans, but rather he was on a mission to go and die and be a sacrifice in Jerusalem to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. And by doing that, he's given the opportunity for us to have a personal relationship with God, our Creator. Those are the key teachings that I take from this passage. Well, we've got time for some questions if you want. Yeah. Now, Peter doesn't claim to be the rock. No. He always, like Paul, they always point to Jesus as the basis on which the whole of Christianity is based. It's what he's done for us that's the key thing, isn't it? Mm. Well, the terms binding and loosing were common terms used by the rabbis. Jesus wasn't unique in using that terminology. And so I think understanding that terminology, it's better to go with what the people that Jesus was speaking to, the Jewish people of the first century, what did they understand by the terms binding and loosing? I'm not quite sure if it works like that, because the way the Greek is put together, it's like it's already been bound in heaven. What you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. So, I mean, I don't claim to fully understand this verse, but it's not like cause and effect, in that what we bind on earth then becomes bound in heaven. The Greek's quite clear that it's already bound in heaven. So if we're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're doing what God wants us to do, or what rules the church leaders make are according to God's plans. So they've already been decided in heaven. It's not, we don't influence heaven. Heaven influences us, I guess is how I'm trying to say it. There's quite a difference there. Yeah, so you're talking, just for the recording, you're talking about the binding of spirits. Yeah, so we don't restrict ourselves, you're restricting the evil spirit and stopping the evil spirit from influencing the person. Yeah, that's another usage of that term. Another thing I didn't put in here, which I had sort of thought about a bit, and that was, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I looked up the term that's translated gates, and it's talking about big gates, that like city gates, or the gates on a fortress, but also gates on a prison. Gates on a fortress or a city, they're to keep people out, but the gates on a prison keep people in. And I was thinking, this place that Jesus took the people to, these people were bound up. They were in prison, effectively, to the spiritual powers that they were worshipping. And I think what I get from this is that Jesus is using an analogy like a prison rather than like a fortress, and that the church will be able to break down these barriers that are keeping these people trapped in this idolatry, that the church will be able to break down any satanic barriers that are keeping people bound up and set the captives free. Yeah, the term gates is used a lot of times in the Bible, yeah. So, but I thought it was interesting that the term gates can also apply to a prison gate, not just a city gate. And that sort of unlocked a whole series of ideas for me that I thought may well be relevant. And of course, gates are a defensive thing. I mean, you don't take the gates off the hinges and bash your enemy over the head with them. Gates are a static defense, like a wall. And so who's doing the attacking? The church is doing the attacking. You know, it's not gates aren't an offensive weapon. They're a defensive thing. So Satan's on the back foot. The church is doing the attacking. And I thought that made sense to me as well. Okay, thank you.